It seems like a month since I preached to you, and it has. Almost 3 weeks, a month today, 4 weeks today. I believe I missed 3 Sundays. We had the death in Texas we had to go to, and then the ice storm, and then the camp. And I'm very, very, very happy to be here today. We're in 2 Timothy. And we're going to be reading one verse from Proverbs 13. And a couple of verses, well, one verse from the 3rd chapter of Romans, you may find that. And then we'll be reading another one from the 11th chapter of Romans. Kind of scattered out, but all profitable, we trust. From 2 Timothy, chapter 1, verse 3. I thank God, whom I serve with a pure conscience, as my forefathers did, as without ceasing I remember you in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy. When I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also. Therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. From Proverbs 13, A good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children. That's all I want to read of that. A good man leaves an inheritance to his grandchildren, to his second generation. How about you going to leave yours? An inheritance to his children's children. What are we talking about here? Romans chapter 3. What advantage then has the Jew? Or what profit is of circumcision? And notice, I remind you, we are reading from New Covenant language here, New Testament. Much in every way. And he says here that the Jew has advantage over all the other people on the earth, even under the New Covenant. Much in every way, but chiefly for this end, because to them were committed the oracles of God. They had the word of God. It was committed to them, left in their possession. That gives them an advantage. It doesn't make them better, but it gives them an advantage over all other peoples on the earth. Then notice this statement in Romans chapter 11, verse 28. Once again, concerning the Jews, the Old Covenant Jews, who now have succeeded in the New Covenant. Concerning the gospel, talking about the Jews now, concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. Because of the fathers, there is a depository of love that God has toward them for the sake of their forebears, their fathers. The last time we spoke to you, we introduced the subject of spiritual capital. Spiritual capital. In our second epistle of Timothy, Paul has faced the fact that his race is about run, that his course is almost finished, that he's not likely to get out of these prisons, he's going to die there. And his thoughts and his mind, remembering and his reflection on the great wealth, the great deposit, the great spiritual wealth that is in hand, how it came to be, and what must be done to ensure its continuity and its growth. And we're talking about capital. Capital, of course, is assets, wealth, and resources. Anything of value that is free to be employed in enterprise and work. And our Lord made reference to it often in the Scriptures. You can make a good case for Jesus being a capitalist. He tells about this man who gives his servants various amounts. He gives one 10 talents, another 5 talents, another 1 talent. Well, what's he done? He's given him some capital. He goes off and he comes back. And this 10-talent fellow, he's gained 10 more. And the fellow had 5, he got 5 more. And this fellow had 1, he went and dug a hole and buried it and gave him back what he had. And he commended the other 2. But he called the last one unprofitable. And he tells him that whoever has, to him shall be given more, and he shall have more abundance. But whoever has not, it shall be taken away even that which he has. Mark tells us that in Mark chapter 4 and verse 24. The Lord makes repeated references to this. He's talking about material capital, wealth, money, but he's using that to illustrate the deposit that God has made of spiritual capital given to us, and how serious and how important it is that we are good stewards of that spiritual capital that he has given to us. Capital may be employed to accomplish little or great good. It may be employed to do evil. It may be squandered, abused, neglected, or lost. It may be stolen. We might get cheated out of it. We're warned continuously against the robber stealing us of these things. Or it may be simply left dormant and made worthless and unprofitable as if you didn't have it at all. Now, spiritual capital is essentially the knowledge and sensibility of God. Everybody has that to begin with. Romans 1:21, when they knew God. That's an enormous amount of capital, to know God, the fear of God, to know His Word and to know His will, to know His law, to know what is right, to know righteousness and truth. You're not left to wonder whose values you might adopt. There is that which God says is right and that which God says is wrong, and whatever your values are, it hasn't changed right and wrong. Obviously, some people's values is trash, junk, worthless, lies, filth. So values mean nothing in today's usage of the word. It is what is good and what is evil, what is right and what is wrong. The ability to access that, to know the gospel, to know the truth, to believe it, and to be able to employ it practically. This spiritual capital is deposited in the world, in a region, in a culture, in an institution, in a church, in a denomination, a school or government, in a family, in the succeeding generations of that family, which has to do with the passages we just read a little while ago. One particular household, your family, not just succeeding or your forebears, but your particular family, or it is deposited in a person, in an individual, each of us have been given spiritual capital. Now, we want to speak to you today on that spiritual capital that is our heritage, and that which we may be passed on to our posterity. We also want to talk about the relationship between capital, that capital which is bestowed in divine sovereignty, that is, that which God gives to us, that we did not earn, we cannot get. It's that which God has graciously given to us. We have no one but God to thank for it. And on the one hand, and on the other hand, the employment and the maintenance of that capital in human responsibility. Capital won't do anything for itself. It has to be employed. It has to be put to work. You can't get rich on capital just digging a hole in the ground, putting it there. You've got to risk it. You've got to work with it. You've got to do something with it. And so we have two aspects of it. One is its endowment, which is divine sovereignty, and the other its employment, which is human responsibility. Let us consider, first of all, the certainty of enduring consequences of the stewardship of the capital with which we are endowed. In Deuteronomy chapter 20 and the first 6 verses, he talks about visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon their descendants, their children, to the 3rd and the 4th generation. That is, certain children suffer consequences from the sins, from belief, from the idolatries of their grandparents and great-grandparents. Then he also says, also showing mercies to thousands of those that love me and keep my commandments. So the same thing, we read that in our responsive reading from the 7th chapter of Deuteronomy. Now, I mentioned to you the last time I spoke, and during the camp we had one session where this was taken up at length, this idea of covenant theology. There are people who believe that that Old Testament covenant that was given to the Jews in those days is employed in its full force, in its letter application, all the way through into the new covenant. And that's where you get the idea that the children of the elect are elect also. My mom and daddy was a Christian, then I'm a covenant child. God has got to bless me and go so far. God is obliged to save me because my parents were Christians and they did what is right. They taught me the commandments and they taught me the creeds and they taught me the catechisms and all that. Therefore, God has got to keep covenant and save me if they sprinkled me when I was a baby. And we talked about what's wrong with that, and there's an awful lot wrong with that. Nevertheless, we cannot but notice that more children of Christians become Christians than there are children of non-Christians. It is not that God guarantees the salvation of your children. There's the matter of Jacob and Esau. If anybody was ever covenant children, they were. Here was Abraham who had the covenant. Here was his son Isaac who succeeded to him. And here was his wife who was given to her by God and twins in the womb. And yet the Bible says God hated one of them. And so the elect purpose of God transcends all of that. Nevertheless, we read those passages from the New Testament tells us that the Jewish descendants have an advantage. They've got this spiritual capital. They've got the commandments and the oracles of God. And we also notice that although they are enemies concerning the gospel, nevertheless, they are beloved for the Father's sake. And so there is some carryover in the principles that are given there. And so there are certainty of enduring consequences of the stewardship of the spiritual capital. No man lives to himself. Oh, let us know this for sure. The way we live, the way we treat God's Word, the way we behave, is surely going to affect our children in some extent. And we must be careful on this. There are people who look down the nose at folks who have children who are doing badly and say, if you'd done well right, your kid wouldn't turn out like that. Well, I can blow that all to pieces in every direction. I can show you model children, saints, because the only Christian in their whole family have been for generations, come in the worst sort of circumstances. Nevertheless, we must not completely dispel the consequences of the way we employ the capital that God has given us. Some folks are saved, immediately called out of abysmal darkness. Who? Abraham. Who taught him about the true and living God? Nobody. His daddy, his granddaddy, everybody he lived, the country he lived in, were in abysmal darkness. God appeared to our father Abraham while he was an idolater in the land of the Chaldees. These people had no spiritual heritage at all. And yet even these had some, they had the knowledge of God. They had the revelation of God in nature. It's God's sovereign prerogative for His glory to save whomever He will without respect to lineage or forefathers. Yet all men have this much spiritual heritage, at least to begin with, the light of nature upon which an honest search for God can and ought to be prosecuted. A person can look at himself fearfully and wonderfully made. He can look at God's creation all around him, and he's going to have to come to conclude, unless he has an evil heart which says, no God. There is a God who ought to be loved, who ought to be honored, who ought to be worshipped. IBM did the best they could with computers, but the human brain even beat Big Blue. They'll never come up with something like the human brain. Isn't evolution wonderful? My, oh my, who's silly enough to believe that? Nobody but a wicked person. And so we all have this, unless we take the fool heart and say, no God. And those who seek God will surely, are you listening? Those who, by beholding nature, conclude there is a God, a true and living God, and those who set their hearts to seek that God will find Him. Unless you have already made preconditions upon what, well, I'll believe in God if He's such and such and so forth. Well, I'll believe in God if He meets my requirements. You can find Him. But if you are like Naomi, pardon me, it was Ruth who told Naomi. When Ruth told Naomi, Naomi told Ruth, excuse me, I'll get it right after a while. You don't know my God. You don't know my people. You're Moabite. And this was Ruth's reply. I don't know your God, but whoever he is, he's going to be my God. I don't know your people, but whoever they are, they're going to be my people. Now that's faith. You're going to get some bread if you head toward Bethlehem with an attitude like that. Whatever God there is, whatever kind of God he's like, if he's God, he's going to be my God. I will receive him as he is. Most of us have much, much, much more than Abraham. We have a spiritual heritage passed down to us. We have forefathers in the Christian faith upon whose shoulders we all stand. Even if you did not have Christian parents, or granddaddy, or grandma, you can go into the bookstore and buy Mr. Spurgeon's books. You can buy George Whitfield's journals. You can buy Wesley's journals. You can read Calvin. You can read Matthew Henry. You can read the Bible. All of those saints who have lived before us have passed down a treasure to us. Isn't that marvelous? Isn't that a little better than just starting out, not knowing anything, nothing written, nothing said, no history, the history of the Christian martyrs, the history of the Christian faith, the history of the progress of Christianity through civilization, even creating civilization. All of that, we stand on top of that better than anyone else has. Most of us have something of a family heritage passed down through present living generations. Even if it was a Catholic family, you heard the name of Jesus Christ. You heard about the virgin birth. They told you about the resurrection and all the messed up on a bunch of other stuff, and yet there's not a complete ignorance of God there. I know one particular fellow who's a preacher. He used to be a radical campus infidel. I mean a real rabble-rouser. And he began to believe in God, I think it was through the Mormons. And then he got to believe a little bit more about God, about Jesus Christ, through the Catholics. And then somebody got him into the Charismatics, from the Catholics. And from the Charismatics, he got into reading the Bible and studying the Word of God and got to be a fundamental Baptist. Armenian. And wound up a Calvinistic Baptist. I don't know where he got saved, whether he is or not, but at least you see what God can do with whatever he wants to do. And all of these are valuable things that pass down to. We have our immediate parents and grandparents. And not only that, we have our contemporary spiritual parents, the older Christians around us, who may not be our natural fathers and mothers, but our spiritual fathers and mothers, teachers, models, examples to us, pointing the way, teaching the way. All of this has made such people as are gathered here in this place immensely rich with spiritual capital. The people who come and visited the camp last week, don't you know they went away with their bags full? My, oh my! What, how richly we feasted on the riches of God's grace and truth. How valuable they are. Now, not only that, but consider the terrible consequences. I don't think we can appreciate this, but this fact alone, if seriously contemplated and considered, hear me carefully now, the terrible consequences, the ravages of the loss of spiritual capital, all these things we take for granted. Christian apologetics is a field most of us here wonder why exists at all. Because they're dealing with an area that we have assumed to be true all of our lives, that is the existence of God, of creation, the reality of Jesus Christ being the Son of God. That is the explanation of those things. But notice now, the terrible ravages and loss of spiritual capital. First of all, of a nation or of a region. I say, spiritual capital is deposited in an area. The South has more of it than the North does. And the truth of the matter comes down to it. The Civil War was not fought over whether men are going to be slaves or not, but it was something that came up before because of the spiritual difference and conflict between the North and the East, and the western frontier and the south. Someone said it was a shootout between the Baptists and the Unitarians. Well, it's a little bit more than that. But there was a spiritual conflict in that. There is a positive spiritual capital in a nation, in a region. This is not going to sound very politically acceptable, but I must point this out. We are fools if we ignore it. Africa, India, the Muslim world, small cultures and regions and islands like Haiti, scores of those scattered all over the earth. Australia, the outback, the aborigines in that country, before they were settled by a bunch of criminals from Britain, nonetheless, those who had came there with some spiritual capital. There's my remarks about those countries. They're given over completely to demonic darkness, idolatries, superstitions, and devil worship. Oh, Brother Merle, now see, there you are. You're a bigot. Now, what makes you think their culture is better than, or is worse than ours, or ours is better than theirs? The American Indian here, before the white man settled it, before Columbus came over here and polluted this country. Well, think about this, if you please. They lie, every one of them, in economic, psychological, intellectual, industrial, and spiritual ruin. It isn't just that they're Christians, not civil at all. Nothing, absolutely nothing of benefit to humanity comes out of these areas. Science, art, literature, technology, education, humanity, those entities are all barren wastelands. How many patents? How many scientists? How many industrial inventions come out of those countries? You know how many? Zero. They come here to learn about humanity. They come here to learn medicine. They come here to learn how to do anything. And then they get here, they don't want to go back over there. What am I saying? Oh, well, you know, you're saying that those, we're smart. No, I'm not saying that. There's only difference. There, the only difference between us and them is the light of the gospel. Is the truth of God's Word. What God has given to us in this book, dear friend, is good for us to live by on this earth. God promised to bless people who would observe His commandments and His precepts and His judgments. The people who worship beasts, who worship grain, who are animistic, who are devil worshippers, worship demons, they're going to lie, and God's is going to leave them in that darkness, and they're plundered and left desolate by the devil. That's an example of a country, what happens in a nation which loses its spiritual capital, has no truth, has no knowledge of the true and living God. Now that's a nation. Think about a family. Yes, families. The loss of soundness. I'm talking about, you know, family. Family name comes down. The loss of soundness in judgment, in sanity, in natural affection, and moral barracks. Some of you who are brought up in a family who are governed somewhat by the principles of God's Word, the knowledge of God and Christianity, are shocked by the way siblings behave. I mean, the meanness, the insanity, the inaneness of brothers and sisters and mamas and daddies. You cannot believe it, cannot see it. They're given over to selfishness and greed and grudge and hate and hatefulness. Why? The loss of the knowledge of God, of the gospel, of the truth. And they, just as those nations, are held fast in the grip of demons and devilish obsessions, children of those inherit the spiritual liabilities of such parents. Those lies, those superstitions, those idolatries, and those demons. They also, in a more open, obvious, observable fashion, pick up the bad behavior patterns of their parents. and blowing up and pouting. How do you reckon she's going to manage things in her life? The son notices his daddy don't have any respect for the law, that he lies, that he cheats, that he doesn't work, that he takes advantage of people. What do you expect he's going to grow up to be? We pick those things up. We pass them on down. We curse our children with them. We make devils out of our kids by our bad behavior patterns. And then, more than that, the loss of the spiritual capital by an individual soul. Everything that we've mentioned of above and worse, all given over to a reprobate mind, one who's rendered demonically clever in all evil inventions. You wonder how people become so debauched, how they become so vile, so perverse and perverted. Well, the first chapter of Romans tells us that progression. Not only that, they're locked into everlasting perdition. This present hell, to which they must endure, and nothing to look forward to except the hell to come. So spiritual capital is important and ought to be cherished. First of all, what spiritual capital, I should say first, this is third, spiritual capital will not do without human activity. Now, God has given that to us. He did not give me, I didn't get to pick myself a Christian mama and daddy. God gave me that. I had nothing to do with the forebears that passed the faith on down to me. God gave me that. But all of that's not going to save my soul. Predestination won't save you. Election won't save you. Regeneration is not conversion. We must. Are you listening? You sitting there wondering, am I elect? Am I predestined? Has God in His sovereignty given this to me? That's not your concern. You must believe. You must choose to believe yourself. Our faith, our good works will not save our children. Our prayers will not regenerate them. They each must personally, voluntarily repent and believe. I'm not a Christian. I'm a sinner. I'm going to hell. There is a God who made me and to whom I must give an account. I choose to believe Him. I don't know whether I can, but I'm going to choose to believe Him. I'd rather be a believer than an infidel. That's what I want to do. You've got to do that. Spiritual capital will not bring order and God's blessings upon and into successive homes. Each marriage, every couple, each husband and wife must not presume, may not presume upon their former homes, the Christian home from which you came. They must lay hold onto the faith of their parents and make it their own. I understand this, young people. I understand as you come up, and if you love and respect your mama and your daddy, and they tell you what to believe and what the truth is, and you honor them, you want to believe that. But there comes a time when you're going to ask yourself, this is my mama's faith, this is my daddy's faith, is it mine? Do I believe that because it's true? Or am I just believing it because I've been told to believe it? Yes, we must make that our very all. And it's right for us to question, do I believe it because it's true? Or do I believe it because I'm told it's not? It must come to God. God doesn't have any grandchildren. He makes us all His very own, one direct from God to us. We don't come through our parents. We go directly to God. Our parents can put this before us, but we must come to believe for ourselves. And we must make our own home Christian. But not only that. regardless of how good our heritage might be, Mr. Spurgeon was fallible. I think someone said that last week. I think John Reisinger said he's my patron saint. He's wrong about this. My mama and my daddy were Christians, but they were wrong about some things. And we must, as the scripture says, consider our parents and consider their error and their failings, and test that, what we receive, that tradition, that wrong tradition. Find out what's wrong, abandon it, improve on it, renounce the sin and error, and follow God. Spiritual capital will not preserve or change our culture or spiritual environment. It has to be employed practically. Light must be brought out of hiding and exhibited and elevated. Suppose we are all rich in spiritual capital who meet in within these four walls here. But I won't tell you, Bentley, Grant Parish, Louisiana, can go to dogs and go to hell if nobody ever sees any light except us while we're here. Our behavior, our testimony, our bearing, our life will influence things out there. It'll make you a better neighborhood. It'll make it a better state. It isn't just in voting or even in the matter of voting, but in a matter of being and living and speaking. It has to be applied. Our public institutions must embrace God-given principles of righteousness and trust. And truth and righteousness has to be proclaimed and practiced. I appreciate every once in a while a politician who has enough backbone in him, while he has a megaphone and while he has the public ear, to proclaim and stand for righteousness, even though he knows it's going to get him defeated. I'll support a fellow like that, but I know he's not going to be elected as a preacher of righteousness, because it ought to be said. Needs to bear upon people's mind. Finally, I want to consider the preservation, the application, and the appreciation of this spiritual capital. And this is where we get it from the text from which we're preaching in 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy. Verse 3. I thank God, whom I serve with a pure conscience. Where did he learn that? Where did that idea come of serving God? And of serving God with a pure conscience. It's not something he dreamed up in the midst of the night. He was doing that, if you'll remember. Paul was doing that before he was converted. He said after he's converted, all my life, as I live before God, I have lived unto this day with a good conscience toward God. As long as he remembered, he'd been living with a good conscience toward God, even when he was persecuting Christians, he thought he was serving God. Where did he learn that? Well, he learned that from his forefathers. Now, they might have been scribes and Pharisees, but he learned that. I thank God, whom I serve with a pure conscience as my forefathers did. It's good to learn that from your daddy, isn't it? To keep your conscience clear. A practice in gratitude toward God. Praise, verse 2 here. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. I thank God. Gratitude to God. The acknowledgement of God in all of these things. The reverence and cherish of our forebears for faith and piety. And then there's a matter of prayer. As without ceasing, I remember you in my prayers, night and day. That's something else he learned from his daddy. He learned from his forebears. Prayer, consistent, fervent, and persistent. I appreciate the message that we heard last week on the sovereignty of God in prayer. Maybe one thing in the wording of what was stated there. If we do not pray, will God do what we wish Him to do, or will His will be done whether we pray or not? Yes and no. Of course, His will be done regardless of what happens. But if we think, well, if God's will, He's going to do that. If it's not, He's not going to do it. So no use of me praying. Whether I pray will not affect whether it's done or not. If I state it like this, if we do not pray, will God grant our petitions anyhow? And I must say to you, no. Because He told us to pray in such a way that we might receive that which we would not receive if we did not pray. I know this provides unanswerable questions for us, but it makes no sense whatsoever for us to entreat and to pray for God to do something that He's going to do whether we pray for it or not. I know prayer is God's providential means of getting things done. But we're praying, we're not saying, well, I got to go through these motions here so God can do what He wants to do. Oh, no. Here is an eventuality. You want your brother saved, don't you? Yes. You want your father healed, don't you? Yes. You want God to prosper the message, the gospel, the witness, don't you? Yes. You pray, you ask for that. Prayer, consistent, fervent, and persistent. You want your children delivered from destruction, don't you? Yes! Who can do it? God. A guarded and cherished conscience, regularly nourished in the Word of God. Fellows talked to recently, being treated shamefully in his marriage. His wife said, let's just mutually agree to get divorced. He said, I can't mutually agree to something I don't want to do. Well, she said, we're not getting along. I want a divorce. He said, if you get divorced, you'll get divorced. I cannot mutually agree to it. Why? I look at the Word of God. If you depart, you depart. But it'll never be something that I initiated or even agreed to. This is a fellow who kept his conscience by the Word of God. Blessed is he that sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not. Here's a fellow who gave his word to do something. Later on he found out, that's going to cost him. He didn't know how much it was going to cost him. When he gave that, he didn't know the consequences were going. Now he found out later, I'm sorry, I can't do that. I didn't know about it. No, sir. Blessed is he that sweareth to his own hurt and changes not. I gave you my word, that's the way it's going to be. That's a clear conscience is what he's talking about. Oh, dear friend, you know how much that's worth. How valuable that is. Sincere. Godly. Affection. Here is this great, this mighty intellect, this genius. Here is this mighty Pharisee of the Pharisees. Here is the great Apostle Paul crying like a baby, weeping and mourning, rejoicing greatly, whom I remember in my prayers night and day, desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears that I might be filled with joy, whose heart is touched with deep sympathy for his children in the faith, whose soul is drawn out to them. We're in bad shape when we get hard and calloused, reserved, where we cannot mourn, where we cannot weep. For we cannot unabashedly rejoice with God. In good and proper use of church servants and leaders and ministries, he talks about the gift of God that's in Timothy. And it's there and operative through the laying on of the saints, of the presbytery, that God has given us leaders, ministers, servants in the gospel to be employed and used and made use of, taken as valuable instruments to help us along. All of these are our responsibility in applying and appreciating this spiritual capital. And there's a stirring and pressing into service our gifts. And this is what he tells him in verse 6. Therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you. And it isn't enough, folks, just to have the gift. You know, you can have the gift and bury it. And I don't think that I would be extravagant in saying that every one of us have latent gifts, which at times sink down to the bottom and lie there unused and unemployed. And sometimes they're amazing when they're brought and stirred up. A lot of times when there's a turnover in church membership, some of those leaders who've been carrying the load and doing most of the work, making most of the leadership, moved out. A bunch of people have been sitting around doing nothing. And all of a sudden, folks are amazed at what these other folks can do. They could have been doing it all along if they just stirred it up. And many times God brings things to bear upon our lives that causes us to where we've got to reach down in the inner recesses of our own spiritual endowment to rise to the need at the time God stirs us up. So we have this responsibility to stir those things up. And finally, living in the spirit with which we are endowed. And we could spend a whole nother session on this, but not. Verse 7. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Christians are the real optimists. The only ones who can be optimists safely. He has given us the spirit of power. That is, we have this privilege. We're not going to lose, we're going to win. God's for us. Who can be against us? We dwell in the shadow of the Almighty. That's a pretty powerful place. He gave us a spirit of love. Oh, how wonderful it is to have all the hate and bitterness and hatefulness and meanness washed out with the spirit of love. And of a sound mind to think and to come to right conclusions, to be delivered from the insanity that this whole world wallows. All of this we do not for the sake of spiritual capital, but for ourselves and for our generation and for our posterity. And for the glory of God. I must think not only about my own personal salvation, I must think about that, but I almost think about my generation and my children, both physically and my spiritual children, and all of this unto the glory of God. Amen. Let's stand and turn to number 308.